Romans 7, last week we were discussing the concept of having died to the law by which we were bound so that we might serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of a letter. You know, it's this whole concept of having to die to the law is very, very necessary, as we're going to see vividly played out in the verses we're going to be going over today. You know, Romans chapter 6, by way of reiteration for probably the 1,000th time. But again, that's how we get stuff in there, right? I mean, even Peter says, for me to say the same thing, it's no problem for me, and it's really good for you. That's paraphrasing. It's really good for you. We have the tendency to forget, right? I know I do. And so having these things kind of laid out and pushed into our heads constantly on an ongoing basis gets that stuff in there, right? Romans 6, dead to sin. And it creates an automatic question. Well, what about the law then? Well, guess what? You died to that too. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. Because the point is, is that the law's purpose is to, I'm not going to say its purpose, but its byproduct is that it arouses the desires that we have. Because again, when you tell someone not to do something, that's exactly what they want to do, right? That's just the way people are. That's how kind of we operate. You tell someone, hey, you can't do that. Well, I want to do that now. I never knew before right now until you told me I can't, that I really want to do that thing. I had no desire before you told me not to do it. See? So that's kind of how things operate. So in verse number 7, we're going to kind of pick back up here. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay. So what we have here is this concept of how the law and sin interact. And it's really important that we grab hold of this, understand it, and apply it properly. Right? Last week we discussed how some people approach Christianity from a perspective of law, and it's no wonder that sin still reigns in their life. Remember, Christianity is not a checklist of do's and don'ts. That's not how it operates. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul lets us know very clearly, all things are lawful. All things are lawful? Yeah, you know why all things are lawful? Because there is no more law. You recognize something with this. I'm going to dive into politics just for a moment. Christians actually, true Christians, don't need to be governed. Do you as a Christian need a law that says you shouldn't murder somebody? Do you as a Christian need a law that states you shouldn't steal? No. Because you are taught by God through the scripture to live a moral, righteous, godlike life. You don't need to be governed in a great extent. You are not going to hurt your neighbor. You are going to conduct yourself in a way that is beneficial for the people around you. You are going to be responsible. You are going to be considerate. You are going to be courteous. You are going to be kind. You are going to be loving, because that's who a Christian is, right? The law is made for evildoers. The law is made for lawbreakers. which is why we have a law in our society. And that's the purpose of law. Now, obviously, since we're dealing with fallible, corrupt people, that law has a tendency to legislate things that it has no business legislating. You know, Jeremiah was talking about that, in, I think, in his meditation last week. That when law usurps what it states, it's what its supposed purpose is, according to Romans 13, Christians have an obligation to follow the Lord. We try, Christians go out of their way to try to submit to the governing authorities. And we have to utilize our brains to figure out, is this an area of conviction of the Scripture, or is this an area of that I can get around, still submit and still serve God? Okay. Now, with everything kind of coming back full circle with COVID, we might have to figure this out again. Would anybody be surprised if all of a sudden there comes a national mandate? You know, for me, if they tell me to wear a mask, you know what? You guys know me. I can still assemble. I can still preach the gospel. I can still serve the Lord wearing a mask. Okay, so I'll do it. You know, for the sake of conscience for somebody else too. They tell me I can't assemble. Well, we have a problem now. Right? We have a problem. Because God tells me to assemble. So I'm going to do my best to abide by the governing authorities, but also I'm still going to assemble. And you'll remember that during the lockout, when assemblies were forbidden, we still assembled, but we did it smartly. We met in homes under the cap and video conferenced in with each other. Ha-ha. There was a way around it. Now, what if they just go ahead and say, no more assemblies? Not now, but maybe eventually. What's the Christian to do? Well, we continue to assemble. You're going to see a lot of places fold if that's the case. But not us, because we're actually already kind of hardwired for that, aren't we? Kind of works that way. Like I was talking about first hour, we're kind of rebellious people, and we put that rebellion into the right focus. See, so the Christian doesn't need to be governed, because for the Christian, there is no law. I'm still going to abide by the laws that are placed upon me, absolutely. But if those laws contradict what the Scripture says, then I have to follow God and not man. It's just the way it works. But I'm going to go out of my way to try to submit to both as much as I can until there's an impasse. Okay? Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we have died to the law of Moses. We have died to the old covenant law. We don't live by that anymore. We live by something greater. And you know what's amazing is that in Romans chapter 8, we actually live according to the standards that the law was trying to get to. But we actually do it. The people under the law couldn't. And the passage we just read explains how and explains why. This is what, remember we were talking about Calvinism earlier and how it always talks about the what, but it doesn't necessarily talk about the how. I love this passage because it talks not only about the what, you've been made to die to the law, but it talks about the how. And it talks about the why. The how is that we have died to the law and been joined with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, through our immersion, right? So then we get into the why. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to explain to you what coveting is. If you didn't even have a word in your language for this, how would you even know what coveting is? And that's number one. Number two, how would you know it's not something you're supposed to do? Now, there is an internal law that people have that God has placed inside of them. Okay, but it's kind of easy to drown that voice out, isn't it? Especially when your culture might actually honor and praise something like coveting. You know, Steve and I were talking at the break, and I mentioned that, you know, I'm a child of the 80s. And if I say this one name, children's of the 80s are going to know the quote. What's Gordon Gekko's famous quote? Any children of the 80s out there?
Gordon.
Greed is good. Who said that?
Derek.
Greed is good. Greed is good. Gordon Gekko, man. Michael Douglas with the slick back hair and the suit, man. Yeah. Gordon Gekko, man. Wall Street. I mean, that was one of the movies back then. And if you look back at the 80s, that was part of the culture. The 80s were a decadent decade. Really was. It was about pleasure. It was about greed. It was about all those things. Man, I remember growing up there. Now, I look back at the 80s with some sense of nostalgia because there were still good values and virtues back then in the culture as a whole, but we were rapidly coming out of that, right? I mean, but it was still, compared to where we are today, a whole lot better back then than it is now. But people looked at the 80s coming from the 50s and they're like, oh, they're lamenting the good old 50s, right? from where the 80s were, all those young people and how they act. So it says very clearly here, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. See, the law was designed to increase your knowledge of sin. It was designed to point out what it was and for you to recognize that you have it in spades in your life. You are loaded with it. And as a matter of fact, what we're seeing here is that as a result of the commandment coming, something else came with it. Notice what it says. It says, for I would not have known about coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Huh. It's kind of like that thing that we just talked about. As soon as you say, I can't do it, I never knew it before now, but I really want to do that thing. Don't covet. Huh. I never really kind of realized it before now, but I really want to covet. Coveting, the idea of coveting. Right? The very law itself creates coveting of every kind, including coveting after the concept of coveting. Because that's what it does. That's what its purpose is. That's why people saying we should, Christians saying we need to live by the Ten Commandments. No. The Ten Commandments are listed in the script. It's not about don't murder. What's Jesus say in Matthew 5? It's about loving your enemies. It's about not being angry with your brother. He's talking about where does that stuff come from? Man, I really hate you, but as long as I don't kill you, we're okay. That's the Christian way. No, that's not the Christian way. Man, my goal is not to live by the Ten Commandments. My goal is not to have those things plastered. I went to there was this one church, Church of Christ, up in Ohio. And what they did, I'll go there one day, and they have all of these sins listed on both sides of the pulpit, or both sides of the auditorium. They took every sin found in the scripture and put it up there. And I was just learning about, you know, the concept of the scripture, about how to actually renew your mind, and, you know, how that's done. How that's done is you don't put a list of sins up on the front so that you can constantly look at those sins and expect that you're not going to do them. Because when you look at Romans 7, the purpose of that, or one of I got to be careful how I say it. The byproduct of that is that it creates a desire to do those things. But we think that's hard preaching. Got to preach against sin. Yeah, you know what? You do. The world is pretty messed up, and we need to bring attention to that. But do I need to do that every week for you? Do I need to remind you every week of all the sins that the world is engaged in? Or do I need to remind you every week, and do we need to remind each other every week of how to follow the path of God and to encourage us how to follow the path of God and to build the character traits that we find in the scripture? How about that? Because if we build the positive stuff that's found in the scripture, the positive character traits, it automatically crowds it out. I think I've used this analogy before, but y'all know that I'm from Florida. And in Florida, we have this stuff called St. Augustine grass. And, you know, one of the things I love about the grass up here is you can actually walk on it on your bare feet, and it doesn't, like, want to slice the bottom of your feet. St. Augustine grass is, like, really thick, really kind of rough. And it's not something that you really want to kind of walk on a lot, right? It's by the way, our neighbor, you ever heard of a coral snake?
Yeah.
They're really poisonous, right? The turf is so thick and it has all of these openings in it that they saw a coral snake and it dove into the turf and it was like just moving around under the grass. So you could actually step on those things. It's not like a hole. It was moving through the turf. So the grass is on top about a couple inches. Then there's a whole like 4 or 5 inches of turf roots going through there, and it's living inside those roots. So you don't. Yeah, I just wasn't a big fan of walking on that stuff because I know what lives in there, right? So, you know, but in Florida, it's really hard to grow grass. And so what you have to do, and to keep the weeds out, and to keep things like sand spurs out, and to keep things like chinch bugs out and those types of things, you have to create a really solid, good, healthy turf. And what it does is it automatically keeps the negative stuff out. It's a really good analogy for Christianity. If you build the positive character traits, you will automatically keep the negative stuff out. If I am a content individual, I will not struggle with greed. I will not struggle with coveting if I'm content. So what's my focus? Don't covet. Don't be greedy. Or is my focus being content? And if you look at how the scripture lays stuff out, and we looked at 1 Timothy 6 last week, I believe, talked about how godliness was a means. I know, you know what? I was planning on going to 1 Timothy 6. Let's go there. But we didn't. I don't think. And if I did, like I said, reminder's good. 1 Timothy 6, and let's look at... I'm going to do something I don't like to do, but you know, Paul's the king of run-on sentences here. In verse 5, he says, "In constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of it either." Maybe we did go over this last week. I forget. Contentment. And then he goes on to warn about people who have a desire to get rich. See? Company with contentment, we're doing great. So, to the Romans 7 passage again, "I would not have known about coveting if the law had said you shall not covet." And then, here's what happens as a result. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." See, the law is good. But sin is powerful. And sin takes those negative things that you put in front of your face and creates a desire for them. Didn't Jesus say that the lamp of the body is the eye? So isn't it important what we put in front of our physical eye and our mind's eye? It's one of the single most important things that you can engage in. Because I guarantee you this, if you put garbage in front of your eyes, you will crave garbage and you will follow garbage. If you put God in front of your eyes, that is who you will crave and what will come out if you are in Christ. You know, in the programming world, you've got the acronym GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. We can flip that on its head a little bit and put God in, God out. For the Christian, that's how it works. See, nothing wrong with the law, but the point is we have to recognize what the purpose of the law was and is, so that we can recognize what place it has in our lives. And what does Paul say the purpose of the law? I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Do you know what sin is? Yep. It's not that hard, is it? It's not that difficult. We got it figured out. Okay. So the purpose of the law has been fulfilled in your life. We still study it. It still adds edification. But our focus is on the new covenant and how the new covenant builds the godly character traits that crowd out the negative things. So, Paul's going to get personal here. Verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Stop there. I know it's the middle of a sentence, but what Paul says in verse number 9 is one of the singular most important statements found in the scripture. And it really combats the Calvinistic stuff that we've been talking about first hour. Paul makes it very clear that he was not born in original sin and was dead upon conception. Paul makes it very clear, emphatically clear, that he was alive apart from the law. But then the law came, right? Notice what he says. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Notice the progression of events that are clearly articulated here. He did not die because he inherited somebody else's sin. He did not die because he inherited Adam's sin through the physical relationship of his parents and how the sin is passed down through the male seed, as the proponents of original sin state. He was alive apart from the law. But the commandment came, right? The commandment came. Next thing that happened, sin became alive, because that's exactly what it does. And I died. The law came into effect. The commandment came. Sin took opportunity through the commandment, and Paul died. That is the progression how Paul died. That is the progression how every single human being spiritually dies. And it doesn't happen when you're a kid. I don't have time to go into that right now. It doesn't happen. Kids are innocent. I mean, yeah, kids do bad stuff. Do they understand the eternal consequences associated with that? No. They don't. They don't understand that at all. See? And not only do they not understand the negative consequences, they can't be held accountable for the contract that Christianity demands. Christianity essentially is a contract. It's a covenant. A covenant is a contract. I work in that world, or I used to, I should say. I worked in the worlds of trusts and wills and covenants and contracts. And here's the thing that is beyond everything else. Because here's how they get unwound. Because contracts have a concept where if a part of a contract is deemed unlawful, it doesn't negate the rest of the contract. So you can have a part of a contract that's unlawful and the rest of the contract stays in force. Do you want to know the one thing that can unwind a contract faster than anything? If the person entering into the contract didn't have the ability to understand or execute the contract due to mental capacity. Unwinds it like that. So let me ask you a question. Little Billy's 8 years old. He's at summer camp. And the fireside preacher paints a vivid picture because the fire's there, of the fires of hell that little Billy is guilty of because he forgot to clean his room and he talked back to mom when she told him to. And little Billy's crying. Because little Billy inside, he does love God. He wants to please God. But he's really scared of going to hell because the fireside preacher told him he's going to hell. Well, so little Billy decides he's going to obey the gospel and become a Christian at 8 years old. But here's the problem. Does little Billy have the capacity to understand that by making that decision, if he were to walk away from it later, that according to 2 Peter chapter 2, that last state is worse than the first? And to have that eternal consequence, that what he's doing at 8 years old is going to be accountable, or he's going to still be held accountable for at the age of 30, 40, 50, 60, 70? Do we allow 8-year-olds, let me put it into a different way. Do we allow 8-year-olds to enter into contracts? No. Why? Because they're not mentally capable of doing that. If they can't open up a checking account, can they make an eternal decision that has a consequence that's going to last forever? No. We've set an age at 18. But I tell you what, there's even some people that are 18 years old that don't have any clue what the contracts that they're signing, what they actually mean. Now, the question is, do they have the capacity to? Well, by law, we state that they should. We state that they should. God actually sets the age at 20. At least he did in the law. As far as a huge group of people who was going to be held accountable and who wasn't going to be held accountable, he said, if you're 20 and over, you're held accountable. And your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness. Everybody under the age of 20, even though just like their parents and everybody over the age of 20, they were hurling abuses at Joshua and Caleb and Moses and the rest of them, telling you brought us out here to die. When they said, we're going to stone you, they're probably picking up rocks, the 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 8-year-olds, probably picking up rocks just like everybody else was, but they weren't held accountable for it. They're still doing the bad stuff, but they're not being held accountable for it. And put it to you this way. God is not going to hold somebody accountable who doesn't have the ability to understand that they are accountable and are able to be held accountable. So that person is still innocent. And like I said, we don't allow 8-year-olds to open up checking accounts. If they can't handle operating a check register, how can they handle an eternal decision? See? So Paul, and again, just like we were talking about first hour, this talks about the what in some ways, but it doesn't talk about the how. We know that Paul, that sin came into his life, the commandment came, produced coveting inside of him, and he died. He doesn't say when. It's left up to us to piece this together through the scripture. The New Testament doesn't put an age in. The Old Testament has all kinds of ages, and 20 is the lowest one we can see. Okay? How about we just go with what the scripture says? And when it comes to individual salvation, you know, Robbie got immersed last weekend. Praise the Lord. Did we all meet to find out if and vote to see if he could get immersed?
Yeah, you weren't there.
Oh, I wasn't there. Oh my goodness.
Hang on, I missed that email.
Yeah. Why not? Because it's an individual decision. So every individual has to weigh whether or not they're accountable. It's the bottom line. But God gives us some helpful hints in the scripture as to what that line is. And here's the line that he draws. It's an adult level decision, folks. You don't want to know what the problem is? The problem is this. our culture and the what calls itself Christianity, the religious world as a whole, has lowered the bar as to what it means to be a faithful Christian so low that kids can actually maintain that. That's the problem. In my message at family camp, we talked about the kind of conviction that was necessary in the first century. You became a Christian, you recognized very clearly that you were probably going to give up your livelihood, you were probably going to be persecuted, and in some cases, you had to be ready for death. That was the bar. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the saints to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, because some of them were going into prison. And some of them are going to die. Now we think if we just hit assembly, I'm a faithful Christian. I mean, and if you talk to people in different churches, if you talk to leadership, when they talk about people, they say, oh, they're faithful. They're faithful. You know what they mean by that? I can tell you because I was there. You know what they mean by that? They hit assemblies more often than not, and they give money. That's the definition of faithfulness in mainline Christianity. You guys who grew up in the church, am I wrong? No. That is not the definition of faithfulness. That's the bare minimum, folks. Not forsaking the assembly of the saints is like the bare minimum. Not meeting around or meeting around the Lord's table. It's like the bare minimum. Overcoming the flesh, putting on the character of Christ, that's faithfulness. And that ain't going to happen just hitting assembly once a week. Again, my job's not to make you feel good. I'm here to encourage you, and sometimes encouragement kind of needs to be a boot. Gentle one. I mean, I didn't wind up and do it. I'm not getting a running start. This is just a tap. Faithfulness is taking on the character of Christ. Tell me how else that gets done. 1 hour a week beating around the Lord's table, is that going to cut it? No, it's been talked about this morning. I mean, it's a daily walk. It's a daily walk. It's a relationship. Yeah, I spend an hour a week with my wife, and we talk for, you know, a little bit. That's a strong relationship, right? It's a strong marriage. Not at all. It's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. That's why we don't operate by the law. The law doesn't produce that. The new covenant of faith, the new covenant of grace, the new covenant of liberty creates a desire. Just like the law, kind of the byproduct is the desire to follow sin. The new covenant creates a desire to follow Christ. Because it's about relationship. Father, son, husband, wife, brother, sister. Now, because the families have been so destroyed, that kind of puts those things into question, because sometimes we don't quite know how to operate inside those frameworks anymore. But that's why we're here, to help each other, to teach each other, to encourage each other. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And we're going to finish this concept. We're just about done here. And he says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. Now notice that. The commandment was supposed to result in life. That's what it was designed for. But what did it actually produce? Death. Is that what you want? Do you want spiritual death? If so, go by the law. Because that's what happens. So why would we as Christians who have moved out of death into life want to go back under a system that produces death? Does that make any sense? No. Law is easier, though. Checklist, check, check, check. Whew, now I can do what I want. It doesn't produce a people who are going to be spiritually minded. The people in the Old Testament that lived under the law that actually served God with their whole heart were a people that understood that they had to live by faith, not by law. Even Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous man shall live by his faith. That's how it operates. Okay? That's how it operates. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Because sin takes a look at thou shalt not covet. And it says, hey, you know, it's okay as long as you don't take it. I mean, it's just, it's what's inside, you know, and you can covet and still be content at the same time. There's all, you guys know what I'm talking about. Have you ever had, I mean, I'm sure you have, I'm pretty confident I'm not the only one, that internal dialogue of self-justification you have to determine that the bad thing you're about to do is actually okay. Anybody been there? Oh, yeah. All the time. Right? That internal dialogue of self-justification that you're still a good person even though you're about to do something bad. And why it's okay. That's exactly what he just talked about. That's why the law doesn't create what God was looking for. It brought knowledge to sin. And sin, taking opportunity, deceived me and through it killed me. So, Christians, a lot of times, you know, we get deceived, happens, or not Christians, but before we're in Christ, and sometimes Christians do too, but before we're in Christ, sometimes we get deceived. Sometimes we're really good at deceiving ourselves. And people like living in that space. Because they get to justify themselves in thinking that they're still okay, that they're still a good person, I'm not going to hell, but I still get to do the things that I want to do too. Because that self-justification, that self-deception is really powerful. You know, one of the concepts out here today that really drives me nuts is the whole concept of karma. You do bad things happen to you. And if I happen to be if you do something bad to me and I happen to be in a position where I can return the bad thing to you and thus prove karma, I'm going to do it. And I'm okay because karma says it's okay. So I get to do bad things to you by a perceived slight and I'm still okay with the universe. The only problem is, according to Revelation, that the universe is going to be destroyed. It's going to melt when God shows his face. So the universe isn't going to be there to bail you out in front of God. Gone. So through the deception comes the death. Now, verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. I'm going to stop here because I think verse 13 is the jumping off point for verse 14. So we're going to get into that, not next week, but the week after, because next week, Jeremiah and I and our families, we're heading up to Michigan and for their family camp. So we'll put a pin in that for now. But the point is, Paul ends with this concept. He says, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's sin using something that's holy, righteous, and good that makes sin become utterly sinful. In other words, it shows how powerful sin is that it can actually take something that's righteous and holy and good and kill you with it. Do you want to live under that system? It all comes back to what you want. And we've talked about that. What do you want? Because we live in a consumer-based society, and there is all kinds of stuff out there to fulfill every desire that you have, every want you could possibly have, real, perceived, or not even thought about yet. But if you're interested in becoming like Christ, if you're interested in following him as closely as possible, faithfully, then applying the law to Christianity is not an acceptable option. Because you have died to that law if you are in Christ. And you get to live in the newness of the Spirit. That's victory. No more enemies. Well, last enemy defeated is death. We still got to deal with that one. Sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. He's already taken those two out. And actually, even though death is an enemy, we don't have to fear that one either. Because we've conquered it through him. Praise the Lord. So how about we do this? How about we take this next week and live like we've conquered death. Live like we're dead to sin. Live like we're dead to the law. And allow God's work in our lives to actually be manifested and created so that we can be completely and utterly pleasing to him and fulfill all of the prophecies that have been laid out through the thousands of years about who this new people were going to be and prove God to be holy, righteous, just, and loving. Let's do that. Let's pray.